How are we? Boy, that was.
That was a week. Good morning, I think.
That was. Well, I think we're still just reeling from the worship this morning. It was excellent. We're going to be in John chapter 13 this morning. And we're starting a two-part series on humility, what it is to be humble. It's been on Donnie's heart for a while, and he told me I can kick it off this morning. But before I really get started, I want to tell a story. And I'm pretty excited about this because of some folks that are here this morning. For those of you who may not know, Mike and Kathy Gillum have six beautiful daughters. And they're all super talented, as you can see. And the oldest daughter, Kim, is married to a man by the name of Matt Dixon. Now, if you don't know, Matt Dixon and I have been best friends for about 25 years, since we were about 12 years old. It doesn't seem like it's been 25 years. It goes fast. But I'm glad they're here this morning because I'm going to tell a story about something Matt and I did when we were about 12 or 13 years old. And Matt, the house Matt grew up in, there was at the time, there was a heavily wooded area behind the house. There's apartments there now. But we go out there as kids. We didn't have Xboxes or the internet or any of that. We played on smartphones. We went outside to play. And in the heavily wooded area, we would do all sorts of, as my wife called on Facebook, shenanigans. And so we found that there were some really tall trees in this wooded area. And actually, under some of the trees, there was some like heavy brush. And in our infinite wisdom, we decided that if you fell off backwards off of those heavy trees, of those tall trees, you could land in the brush and it would break your fall. And we were always jumping off of something and doing just crazy stuff. And anytime we had an idea we were going to do something like this, it always started with this. Once we had the idea, I would turn to Matt and I would say, do you want to go first? And Matt, to his credit, always did. So we were jumping off these trees and landing in the brush. And it was summertime. And safety first, we're always safety aware. We didn't want OSHA to come out and get on us. And so we would put our heavy winter coats on. And 110 degrees, jumping backwards out of trees, landing in brush. Okay, now Matt would always go first, like I said. And it looked like fun. It would break his fall. The bush would break his fall. And then I would go. Now, what I didn't know at the time was when Matt hit that tree, he compromised the integrity of the bush. And he would land softly, and then I would go, and I would crash through the brush and land on the ground, sometimes hitting my head. Now, it didn't affect me, you know, too much, but when Matt went first, he would jump, and it would compromise the integrity of the bush, and then I would go, and then sometimes I'd hit my head. But it didn't affect me. One day, Gina's shaking her head at me. So one day, we got a really, really... And I'm just not going to lie to you, it was a great idea. It was a fantastic idea, actually. We were going to bungee jump out of one of these tall trees. I'm not making this up. We were going to bungee jump. Now, we weren't the smartest of kids. I wasn't a strong student, as y'all probably already know. Matt was, but he didn't have much common sense. And and that really affected the group pretty bad. So we really put our brains together and thought, what can we use to bungee jump out of this tree? Household items. In our wisdom, we decided that we were going to use a water hose. My mom had just bought a new water hose, and we thought, it's kind of like rubber. It's like bungee material. It'll work. And so we take our measurements, and we tie, and we're probably 20, 25 feet off the ground. There's a clearing underneath. And we take our measurements. We don't want to risk having too much water hose and hitting the ground upon jumping. So we take our measurements, and then it's time to actually jump. So I turned to Matt, and I said, so do you want to go first? And now, as we're making our preparations, we decided that the water hose was really too big and bulky to tie around our feet. Okay, so we didn't want to risk it coming loose and hitting face first on the ground from 25 feet. So we decided that it would be better if we tied it around our torsos, our chest, under our arms. Matt got in the tree with the water hose tied around his chest, 25 foot in the air. And if you've ever watched wrestling in the 70s or 80s, he did the Superfly Jimmy Snuka off this tree. It was awesome. I'm talking. You don't know what I'm talking about. Y'all don't watch. Am I the only one that watched wrestling? Dick, you know what I'm talking about. Thank you. I come on. We're in Shady Shores, Texas. No, y'all didn't watch wrestling? So Matt did the Superfly Jimmy Snuka off this tree. Now, we learned some things. First of all, we're pretty good at taking measurements because Matt did not hit the ground. Okay? First and foremost. Second thing we learned was that a water hose isn't the same as a bungee cord. There's no bounce back. There was no playful bouncing in the air of Matt. You get to the end of your line and you stop. And then also the water hose cinches tight, and it's like, have you ever been really bear hugged really tight? That's what happened to my friend Matt, my best friend Matt. And I'm going to tell you the truth, we almost lost Matt that day because Matt's sitting there, and I'm like, dude, that was awesome. And then I'm like, Matt? And Matt can't breathe. He's turning purple. And I go, and I'm grabbing Matt's legs to try to take some of the tension off the water hose. Matt's kicking, and I'm trying to save his life. So his brother Samuel, who always seemed to have a pocket knife on him, if you know Samuel, you know that's true, scampered up the tree and cut the water hose, which leads to the fourth thing that we discovered, that my mom gets really mad when you try to bungee jump with her brand new water hose and you have to cut it to save Matt's life. I tell you that story to say this, to start with this, that there was a lot of pride with those little boys there that day, okay? And it almost got us in trouble. Now, we had illusions of going back to school and telling these great tales of bungee jumping. I mean, no other kid in Denton County, I'm sure, was bungee jumping successfully in their backyard that weekend, right? And we had hopes, me probably more than Matt, that when I got back to school and I got that glory from my peers and the other students, that I would get something that some of the other guys had that I hadn't experienced yet, and that was a girlfriend, just being honest. It didn't work out. It was a pretty... I embarrassed my wife. That's a good time. Successful message already. So, but it was a very humbling experience, and again, it almost, Matt almost was really, really hurt, and no one tried bungee jumping after that. So we're going to talk about humility this morning, but before we really get into humility and being humble, we really have to talk about the antithesis, which is pride. And the Bible has a lot to say about pride. In fact, Proverbs 8:13 says that wisdom hates pride and arrogance and evil behavior. And probably stupid behavior, too. I'm pretty sure that's in Proverbs somewhere. But there's a difference between the kind of pride that talks about in Proverbs 8 that wisdom hates and the pride that we have. There is good pride. I'm proud of my kids, okay? But I give God the glory and honor for my kids. My oldest son is in college. I can't believe it. We just dropped him off last week. Second year music student at Southwestern Baptist, doing good, working hard. And I'm proud of him. My youngest son Tyler's going to be 16 in May. Good grief, I can't believe he's throwing his hands up because he's going to be driving soon. So y'all watch out if you're living in the Providence, Aubrey area here in about 4 months. But I'm proud of him. He's a good kid. And I thank the Lord for him every day. He's a smart kid, and he's probably the most loving person that I've ever met, if I'm being honest. And then there's my daughter who just spoke up, who I am super proud of as well. She's a good student. She's beautiful. And God's gifted her athletically and musically, too. She can read music. I can't read a lick of music. Not one note. It's all Greek to me. But there is a selfish pride, which God does condemn. And what this selfish pride does is it stems from a self-righteousness. And God hates it because it's a hindrance in seeking God and his will. It's haughty, it's prideful, it's the opposite of humility. In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus will go on to say about humility as being the antithesis of pride, said, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the poor in spirit are those who recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy. We recognize the need for a Savior, for a God. And that's the start of humility, but it's also the start of forgiveness and allowing God's grace to come in our lives. But too many times we let pride get in the way of that. Charles Spurgeon was probably arguably the greatest pastor ever, preacher ever. He's called the Prince of Preachers. And he said one time that about pride, that pride may be set down as the sin of human nature. If we have pride in our heart, it hinders us from coming into a relationship with Christ. It says we don't need a Savior, that we can do it on ourselves, on our own, that we're self-sufficient. Pride is sinful. I have another story. This happened more recently. In fact, it happened Friday night. My wife is probably going to start laughing. My daughter, who I just told you was very smart and talented and beautiful, for the first time ever, there is a knucklehead little 14-year-old hairy-legged boy that's starting to come around. And he's a good kid, don't get me wrong. We met him once or twice. And Friday night, he's going to come over. We're going to have a family movie night. Pam and I are there, and my daughter and her friend, and my son was there. And I'm just not good with it. I'm telling you guys, I'm struggling. My little girl's growing up. She's a teenager now. Mike, how did you do it? With all these beautiful daughters and all these guys, Lance, Danny, I'm, dude, it's not good. I mean, I have one, dude, and a rifle. I mean, seriously. So, and I'm not, the point is I'm not really comfortable with this. He's a good kid, but it's just boy coming over. So I told Pam Friday night, I was like, you know what, and I don't know where this came from other than a place of pride. I told my wife, she's shaking her head, yes, all right. If this boy wants to come around, and he wants to see my daughter, and he wants to be involved with her, he's got to beat me at a game of chess. Don't ask me. You know, I'm thinking 14-year-old kid, he likes rap music, he don't play chess. So we get to the house, and I said, all right, Sam, before we watch the movie, we're going to play a game of chess. He said, all right, good. Oh, he knows how to play. All right, well, I'll take it easy on him. Now, I don't want to brag. This is going to sound prideful, but listen, I was on the Ryan High School Chess Club in 1995. I read a book one time written by Bobby Fischer. Okay, I can play a little bit of chess on you. So Sam and I sit down and start playing. And I do my move where I can beat you in three moves, and he immediately counters. And about halfway into the game, I'm losing terribly. It's awful. It's like bad. Like I have like one of his pawns, and he's got like my queen, and it's like, what is happening? But then the pride kicks in, and I start. I'm telling you, I'm confessing sin this morning. I am. Thank you for listening to me. I start thinking of ways, like how can I get out of this game and not let this little knucklehead kid beat me at chess? And I couldn't do it. And I start saying things like, I sure am tired. Why don't we just? We don't have to finish the game. Let's just watch the movie. And Sam's like, no, let's just play this out. And it's like, okay. And then my wife, bless her heart, she's like, what's wrong? And I was like, what do you mean? She's like, all I'm hearing is heavy sighing over there. That's my strategy. So I'm thinking, how can I get out of this game? Maybe if I bump the table, all the pieces will fall off. And all right, we can't finish the game. That was good. We'll call it a draw. My pride was getting in the way. Then the Holy Spirit convicts me, as he always does, right? And he's like, dude. He didn't say dude. In my head, he did. He said, dude, you're doing a message in 2 days on humility and being humble. All right. Yeah. So I finished the game. I lost bad. I didn't just lose. I was murdered at chess. And so I tell him, Sam, good game, and I reach across and I shake his hand. I admit I probably shook his hand a little bit harder than I would have had I won the game. We go yesterday, over to meet his mom. We want to meet the mom. It's just Sam and his mom live in their house. Seemed like a really good family. We walk into the house. Their dining room isn't a dining room. It is like a chess sanctuary. I'm not making this up. I look at it, and I was like, What is happening? And so we talk to the mom, and I tell her about us playing chess, and she says, oh, Sam, you didn't tell him? And I was like, tell me what? Sam ranks second in the state of Texas in speed chess. That's like, you talk about some humble pie. So I told him, I said, all right, Sam, he listens to rap music. All right, next challenge, we're gonna name 1980s rock guitar players. So I might have a chance with that. Unbelievable. But God calls us to a life of humility. Guys, you can't make this stuff up. You just can't. Let's go to Scripture. I just need the Word right now. John chapter 13. To really understand the life of humility, I think there's no better place in Scripture to turn than to Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, He died for our sins. God took on flesh and took on sin, though He knew no sin, to die for us. The ultimate act of obedience and humility. But there was another act that Jesus performed shortly before His death and His arrest that I really want to look at today. John chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And to the end means He loved them to the fullest extent that He could love them. "Now during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him." The final act as a free man before His arrest that Jesus did was to humble Himself, to kneel down before His disciples and wash their feet. Now, I love Peter's reaction. Peter is just, he's kind of like me in a lot of ways. He can be real knee-jerk, and he speaks in absolutes, right? "Lord, I will never betray You." Then he denies Him three times. So Peter, in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do You wash My feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing You do not understand now, but afterwards You will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." And Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." And then Simon, the complete opposite, Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, then don't wash just My feet, but wash My hands and My head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. And that's why He said, "Not all of you are clean." The thing that really hit me the hardest and right in the face and the heart when I read this scripture again this week, we all know the story. Jesus washing His feet. And really it's a picture of forgiveness, right? But also it's a picture of humility. Now, the thing that I just never really fully connected with in my heart before really studying and reading the scripture this week is Jesus washed the feet of the man He knew was going to betray Him. Boy, isn't that something? If you think of the people in our lives that have hurt us or have done damage and caused emotional scars in our life. Okay, this is an act of forgiveness. This is a model of forgiveness that Jesus is showing His disciples, but it's also through an obedient act of humility. He washed the feet of the man who's going to betray Him, and He knew He was going to betray Him, and He knelt down and washed His dirty feet anyway. What an act of humility. He goes on to say, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." We're called to a life of humility. And it's not just the physical acts, the things we do. James talks about faith without action being dead. It starts in the heart. Jesus was obedient to the end, even unto death. But we're also commanded to be humble. One of my favorite verses, Micah 6:8, says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to love, to seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." I believe the fruits of humility are just what Jesus displayed in His life. Simple obedience, a disposition and character that does reflect the life of Christ. As we're being consecrated through the Holy Spirit working in us, we're becoming more Christ-like, and that should reflect in our words, our actions, our character, our thoughts, everything that's about us. And ultimately, the life of a humble person will turn the glory back to God. The good things that happen to us in life, the good and the bad, it's all back to God's glory. Now, there's a word that's been on my heart, and I'm really kind of struggled with this week. This is a message on humility. God is doing some really good things in our church. I don't know if you're aware of all the things we have coming up. You probably saw on the announcements this morning that we're going to have a full-scale replica of the Old Testament tabernacle on our grounds, in our backyards, right through that door for 5 months later this year. We're going to have some people all over North Texas coming to our church. Non-believers, lots of believers, people of different faiths are going to be right here. And we need to prepare ourselves now for the people that God will be bringing later in the year to this church. And it's, and that preparation, I think, starting now. So there's a word that's really on my heart this week, and I prayed a lot about it. And I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't know a lot about it before it really hit me. But it's like everything I was reading and in my prayer, I kept coming back to this one word, and that word is revival. Revival. And I think we're going to see a really great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this church. And that might make you uncomfortable, and I don't wish to do that. But sometimes we get uncomfortable in our faith. And sometimes God does some pretty amazing things in our lives that we don't expect. Revival. There's a story I read before we really get too far into it. This is a fantastic story of a man who was humble and obedient to the Lord, and who prayed fervently for his community and saw an amazing change where he lived. Has anybody heard of the prayer revival in New York City in the 1850s? Probably you have, Matt, and I know you have, Donnie. There's a gentleman, and I'm taking this excerpt right here from a book by J. Edwin Orr called The Light of Nations. He goes on to say, on July 1st, 1857, a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lamphier took up an appointment as a city missionary in downtown New York. Okay? Lamphier was not a pastor. He hadn't been to seminary. He was a layman. He was a businessman. But he loved the Lord and he wanted to be a missionary. So Lamphier was appointed to the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination. This church was suffering from depletion of membership due to the removal of the population from the downtown to the better residential quarters. And the new city missionary was engaged to make diligent visitation with the immediate neighborhood with a view to enlisting church attendance among the floating population of the lower city. There was a great moving out of people from downtown New York in this time to surrounding communities. And the church had suffered for it. Visitation was low. Church numbers were down. And it was really on Lamphier's heart to just go out into the community, into businesses, and to just reach out to people. The Dutch consistory felt that it had appointed an ideal layman for the task at hand, and so it was. Burdened so by the need, Jeremiah Lamphier decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. And he came up with a flyer and started passing it around. This is what the flyer said. It says, how often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity, and intercourse with men for intercourse with God. A day of prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it will also be designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as for those who can spare the whole hour. A layman, a guy untrained, loved the Lord, that was humble and obedient to what God had put on his heart, and a church that was struggling and suffering, came up with some flyers, poured his heart out onto these flyers, and began to distribute them amongst local businesses. Accordingly, at 12 noon, 23rd September 1857, the door opened and the faithful Lanfear took his seat to await the response to his invitation. 5 minutes went by. No one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. Crisis of belief, if you've been through experiencing God. 10 minutes elapsed. Still no one came. 15 minutes passed. Lanfear was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30, and then at 12:30 p.m., a step was heard on the stairs, and the first person appeared, and then another, and another, and another, until six people were present, and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors at that prayer meeting. Thus, in the first week of October 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York. And within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was sweeping the city. And it was of such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of the people to pray. And I believe that's what God's putting on our heart, that we can see revival. Not that this is a dying church. I believe it's the opposite, actually. I think God is growing this church. Just look at this service. But people, there is a great thing that's about to happen in this church this year. And I believe God is calling us to an incredible movement of prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'll give you a second to turn there. We see Solomon, King Solomon, has just completed his life's work, the great accomplishment of his life's work, to build the temple, the holy temple. And he also built himself a palace, the king's palace. As the temple is finally complete, they have a celebration. They go to consecrate the temple. We're in chapter 7. They dedicate the temple, and they spend 7 days offering sacrifices to the Lord. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all his people dedicated to the house of the Lord. And the priests stood at their posts, and the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offering, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. And then they had a 7-day feast and a celebration out in the courtyard of the temple. And on the 8th day, they had a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, and he sent them away joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity of the Lord that granted David and Solomon into Israel, his people. Then an amazing thing happens to Solomon. They all go home. They're sent home. They're happy. They're full. They're full of joy and gladness. God's temple is built in all of its magnificence and glory. And then God appears to Solomon in the night. Verse 11, if you're there. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. There could have been a lot of pride within that man. A lot of pride. Look what his life's work. His dad couldn't build the temple. Solomon did what his dad couldn't. He also built his own palace. And who knows what that looked like. How beautiful and glorious that was. He had every reason. Most men not walking with the Lord would have been full of pride. I have no doubt about it. I would have been. I was proud when we had our house built. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, when I shut up the locusts to devour the land, no, I'm sorry, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. God's saying when things get tough, it's easy now. You have the temple. My presence is going to rest within the holy place of the temple. I'm here. Consecrate yourselves before me. But when things get tough, are you still going to cry out to me? Are you still going to humble yourselves before me? Are you still going to pray fervently? Are you still going to seek my face, my will, in obedience to my plan for your life? Are you going to turn from your sinful ways? And he says, if you do, I will listen. And any issues or challenge to the church, and let me tell you, church, this challenge still applies to us today, because when Jesus died on that cross, the temple veil was torn and God's presence was gone, and it now dwells within the lives of all those who call Jesus as Lord through the Holy Spirit. So I believe this challenge applies to us now. Verse 15, he says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. There are people coming, folks, to this church. They're going to come in droves. Many of them aren't going to know the Lord. Many of them are going to have a skewed vision of the Lord or understanding what the Lord is. There's many people in our communities, in our towns, in our schools, youth, in our workplaces that don't know the Lord, that have never read truth out of the Scripture, that think the only knowledge they have are the movies they see that don't accurately portray who God is. And we need to be that truth. And we need to be in prayer. I'm going to talk to Pastor Bob, and I think as we lead up to the opening of the tabernacle, that we have 24-hour prayer vigils here at the church. We need to be constant and continuous prayer with each other, because God's listening. He's waiting. He's watching to see the prayer that's going to be had in the lives of his people. And I believe here at Shady Shores, there's big things coming to this town. So the question ultimately we need to ask is, what is our prayer life really going to be like going forward? And folks, it starts with the place of humility, of humble obedience and service to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word, for your steadfast love that endures and conquers all things, Father. And we humbly pray that you use us, Father, the folks here at Shady Shores Baptist. You're doing great and wonderful things, Father. We just pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, Father, for revival on this church, this community, this county, Father, this state, Father. Use us in a mighty way. Let this be the epicenter of something great that you're going to do in the coming days and months in this town and this community, Father. We just want to be vessels of your use, Father, a conduit for what it is you would have for us to do. And we can't do that if we're letting pride get in the way. We can't do that if we're not humbling ourselves before you, Father. And we can't do that if we're not aggressively and urgently praying for you to do this work through us, Father. We can't do it on our own, Father. We don't want the glory for anything that's happening here, Father. All glory and all honor we pour back to you, Father. We thank you for it. And we're thankful for the opportunity that you use us, Father. Father, we love you. We humbly submit to you every area of our lives, Father. And I pray for this congregation, Father, that we become the most praying church that this area has ever seen, Father. That we're praying with each other, that we're confessing sin, Father, and we're drawing closer to you and an understanding of your righteousness and what it means to be Christ-like, Father. Help us to be that humble servant, that obedient servant that will wash the feet of our enemies, Father, that will love those that curse us, Father. And I pray that there's such a magnificent outpouring of your Spirit, Father, that thousands come to know you this year, Father, in this area. We're thankful for the tabernacle that's going to be here and the people that it's going to reach. And the tabernacle being a representation of Christ, Father. Use us, Father. We ask that you use us, Father, that we're drawn to you, closer to you, and to your will for our lives, Father. We love you. And serving you and humbling ourselves before you is all we seek. No glory for ourselves, all glory to you, Father. We love you and we just want to walk humbly with you. We thank you for using us. It's in your name we pray.